Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Let's turn again to the Sermon on the Mount and specifically the Lord's model prayer. Robert Louis Stevenson in his writings called Picturesque Notes of Edinburgh told the story of two unmarried sisters who shared a single room in Edinburgh years ago. Might just insert here, for a cultural perspective, I've talked to the older people in Scotland, even in the early 20th century, it was not unusual for family members to share very small premises, compile their savings and so forth, mutual income, just in order to survive. Incredibly difficult things that they went through. These two sisters shared a single room together, and as people are apt to do when they live in close quarters, they had a falling out. I know that doesn't happen in any of your lives, but they had a falling out. And it became so severe between them that they refused to speak to each other. Kind of a side note here, Stevenson said it was interesting. They were both sisters of the church. I guess that meant that they were members of the Church of Scotland. And it was over some theological point. See, you get the picture? They have this falling out over something from God's Word, and it becomes so sharp that they're not speaking to each other anymore. In fact, it got to the point where they drew a chalk line down the middle of this single room. This was her side, and this was the other sister's side. There was the fireplace. They shared that for their cooking. There was the door behind them. They both went in and out. If they had company come in, they went to their side of the room and experienced the silence of the other member. Kent Hughes was recording this to me and this illustration. He said, for years they coexisted in this hateful silence. Their meals, their baths, their family visitors were exposed to the other's unfriendly silence. And at night, each went to bed listening to the heavy breathing of her enemy. Thus the two sisters, ostensibly daughters of the church, continued the rest of their miserable lives. You know, those ladies, being Scottish, I assume were members of the Church of Scotland, and I point this out to you because traditionally in each Sunday morning service in the Church of Scotland, at a certain time, the church and the pastor's prayer listens for the sign. And they all recite together these words from Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Every week, these sisters attended services where I assume they said those words. Notice I'm not saying they prayed the words. They said those words because if they prayed them and prayed them with any measure of sincerity, they would have had to have been some reconciliation. I mean, just think of the very first words of this short but potent prayer. Our Father. How can I, honestly, if my mind's in gear, how can I say our Father, not my Father, our Father in heaven? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. How can I genuinely be praying in God's name that his name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, that his will be done, and have this rift with my sister? In fact, how can I pray the fourth petition that we saw last night? Give us this day our daily bread. But notice it didn't say, give me my daily bread or give anyone else. It says, give what? Us. This This prayer is not by accident. When Jesus is giving this prayer, even if he was a very sharp, mere mortal, it's a wonderful composite. But this is the Son of God giving us in brief sentences the framework for prayer. And it's meant for us to ponder, and like the cow chews on her cud and meditates, we meditate on this and think of the extension that goes with this. But if none of those phrases were to arrest my attention, if I'm still hardened in my heart, if I'm deaf to these innuendos, it's as if I'm slammed against a brick wall when I come to the fifth petition that we're looking at today. Forgive us as we forgive. And there's really no way that I can remain bitter and unforgiving and truly pray those words. I just can't do it. You know, I've shared with you in the past, and I'll share it again today, not only for the few of you that may not have heard this illustration, but because it was so graphic, so impressing, it so impressed my mind and heart. Years ago, I was at a seminar that was held at Constitution Hall in Washington, D.C. I assume that building is demolished now, but it was the big convention center then, and it held, I assume, a few thousand people, and it was packed. And during the seminar, at one point during the week, the person leading the seminar asked the question, by the way, I wonder how many of you today have ever been deeply hurt by somebody in your past? Could I just see your hands? And it was just like somebody was leading an orchestra and went like this. And you know how people, musicians, take up their instruments. Hands, it was just like a wave of hands all across the thing. And I'm looking at this because my hand went up, and it just took my breath away. Because I thought, you know, looking at this, you've been offended. You've all been hurt. You know, some of you take me into your confidence from time to time, and you've shared things that have been very difficult with you from your past. And I just want to insert something here. This, as we come to this passage today and this particular request, what I'm sharing with you is not a backdoor sort of approach to say, now this is something that you need to do. Okay, though you do need to do it, as all of us do. But that's not the point of this. This is where we come in our teaching today. And so please understand, as we're approaching this, I don't have any one person or any group of people in mind. This is something, when I think of that massive show of hands that day at Constitution Hall, that speaks volumes to me that this is one of those areas of life that all of us have to deal with. All of us have offenses in our life. And all of us have to figure out what we're going to do with that. It's going to come. I mean, we're all old enough here. I'm looking across. It's happened in your life, hasn't it? The only question is, what am I going to do with those things when they come? I was reminded of that scene from the movie Lord of the Rings again when I was pondering this. And if you've seen that, is a wonderful series of movies, by the way. I don't normally recommend that, but the whole story plot and the way, I forget the name of the director, the way he put it together was well done. But the little hobbit that's sort of the focal point of it, Frodo, is talking in private to the old wizard Gandalf at one point. You may have remembered the scene. And he's expressing his regret that he's been burdened with this magic ring. He's the one who has to do something with it and get it off to the mountain of Mordor where it's going to be destroyed. And he expresses to the old wizard these words, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened. Do you ever feel that way in life? There are situations where there are rubs and there are frictions between you and someone else. Sure. Which of us wants that? Do you want to live there? No, I don't want that. And the old wizard Gandalf replied this way, so do all those who live to see such times. So do all who live to see such times. But this is not for them to decide. All you have to do is decide what you will do with the time that is given you. Now, friend, that's not thus saith the Lord. And yet, that is very biblical. The only thing you really can do is decide, what am I going to do with this now that it's in my life? Now, that's precisely why Jesus mentions forgiveness in his prayer. It's just far too easy for us to respond to the offenses that come to us in the flesh as mere men, rather than those who have been saved and indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all done that. That's a part of being sinners, but growing in grace, we're taught to go a different direction. So let's think about this matter of forgiveness this morning. And it seems to me that one of the first things we need to do as we begin to do this next to the last petition in the Lord's Prayer is qualify what it is that Jesus is not saying. See, when Jesus says here in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," he is not suggesting that your eternal destiny, your eternal salvation, is somehow hinged upon whether or not, you following me? You forgive someone for what they've done to you. Now, if I were uncertain, I almost named a particular church. Glad I held that in. If you were in certain settings today, it would be wonderful to take that passage and hold it over your head to say, now you have to do it. But that's not the gospel. And that's not the truth. I want you to understand the gospel today and the truth, because there's greater freedom and there's greater impetus for you to do what you ought to do when you understand that truth. Let me just say this too. It would be understandable at first glance here that you might think Jesus is in fact saying that your salvation hinges on your forgiveness for someone else. If you went a little further, just after the prayer when he says amen in verse 13, look at what he says in verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Oh, man, how do you get out of that one? Let me say again, it's all the more understandable if you read those words that you might conclude that your eternal salvation is hinged on whether or not you forgive someone else the offenses they've made toward you. But if we come to what is called gospel truth, we understand, no, that's not accurate. And we put it in a bigger picture. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3, first of all, if you would please. Romans chapter 3. Let me ask you a question as you're turning there. Very simple, but important and profound question. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? I liked the summary that J.I. Packer gave some years ago, and it's not complete in itself, and yet it's helpful. Three simple words: God saves sinners. The gospel is all about God saving sinners. And that's a true summary, but let me expand on it a bit this morning. The gospel teaches us that the moment we are conceived in our mother's wombs, and you have to get this, the moment of conception, each and every one of us, no exceptions, each and every one of us inherits from our fathers a sin nature. I want that to settle in. We're coming up on Advent season as we observe it in Christendom. And we teach, rightly so, from God's word, that the Messiah was conceived in a virgin's womb without the help of a human father. That's not just some extraneous something that we tag on in our theology. That is true truth, and it is important to who Jesus was, the sinless Savior who died, as we sang a moment ago. Apart from that virgin birth, he was given a sin nature. If he had a human father, he has the same sin nature that every one of us has to fight with. But because he was conceived of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit, no sin nature. King David in Psalm 51 said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Understand, that's not some literary way for David to say, you know, I was a really bad boy. He was, but that's not his point. He's going back, and through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he's telling us, at the moment of conception, that's where it began. I have a sin nature. The gospel teaches that from the very outset of our life, we are separated from God, first and foremost because of our sin natures that we have all inherited from our fathers. And in addition to that, as we begin to grow up, we actually commit sins. The sin nature that is in our heart leads us to commit sins. My mother did not teach me, my father did not teach me to lie, or steal, or think ill thoughts, or get angry and fight with my brothers and sisters. They were teaching me the other thing, but the sin nature that was in me. Sin is such, boy, I thought of that Alexander Pope. Sin is a monster of such evil, mean, M-I-E-N, appearance, that to be hated needs but be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Tie that into with what I said a moment ago as we look at our own culture today and where we're headed. If someone years ago had brought a child to you and said, "Now I'm going to kill this child, just for the convenience of the mother," would you have said that was okay? Most of you would not say it today. I hope all of you would not say it today. If someone years ago had come to you and said, "Here's two men, two women, they're going to cohabit and they're going to adopt children and they're going to be a family," you say, that's against nature. That's wrong. But where have we come to in our culture? We first endured, now we're pitying, now we're embracing. And friend, the scriptures are clear. I want you to tremble in the right sense. And I want this to be a motivation for you to do what God is calling you to do today in praying for your nation and being salt and light, because we're under the wrath of God. You understand that? Our nation is under the wrath of God. And it is a sobering thing that we're facing. So we're sinners by nature. And while my environment, my way I'm raised, my education or lack of education, my economic status may contribute to moving me more in that direction, sin begins by nature. We sin because we're sinners. That's what the Bible says. Notice that's the point of Paul here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Speaking to Jews, he said, "What then? Are we better than they?" Speaking of Gentiles. "Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks," Gentiles, "that they are all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And he keeps going on through this chapter, driving the point home, quoting Old Testament passages to make sure we understand that's true. True truth. So the point is that the gospel is, if it's really the gospel, it begins first of all by making sure you understand that all of us by nature from the moment of conception are sinners. We are hopelessly lost. There's nothing any of us can do to save ourselves in that predicament. It's only as we begin to understand how completely and hopelessly lost we are that we begin to appreciate the mercy and grace of God. By the way, it's only as you understand the bad news that you start to understand and appreciate the good news. Okay? So the gospel says that in God's mercy, he did not give me, a sinner, what I justly deserve, what you justly deserve. What all of us deserve is to be eternally separated from God because of our personal and collective rebellion against the high King of heaven. In fact, the gospel says that in God's grace, he gave to me, and he does give to us, what we do not deserve. What is that? Well, at least, number one, the complete forgiveness of sins. When you come to faith in Christ, all sins, past, present, present, and future are forgiven. Now understand, if that's true, apply that back to what we've just looked at in the Lord's Prayer, right? If all of my sins are forgiven, that means I'm eternally secure. Now, I may not understand some of these other things. Let's work those out. But understand, if that's what salvation is, it's complete. In fact, not only are all of my sins forgiven, past, present, and future, the Bible says the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now applied to my spiritual bank account. So when God the Father looks at Daniel Swartz, praise God, he doesn't see him as he really is. He sees me in his Son. He sees his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I love my Son. There's Daniel Swartz. There's Ken. You're in Christ. He sees you in Christ. What a wonderful consolation. And if that weren't enough, he says, I'm taking you into my family. Just as my Son is the heir of all things, you're a joint heir with him. You're one of my family now. Now that gives us a whole new premise and confidence and courage as we live life and as we pray. When I look at the darkness of our culture and where we're going, as I pray for desperate situations, I, in my mind, I go back to the gospel and I understand who I am in Christ, forgiven, righteous in Christ, one of God's children. And I can come to him and I say, God, I don't feel like this is right today. I don't feel like you're really going to hear this prayer and so on and so forth. You know what? That's irrelevant to my feelings. I am your son. If my sins are confessed, if there's not something God is dealing with me with right now that I've got to deal with, and that's what we're looking at today, God, I set those feelings aside. This is the true truth. As your son in Christ, here. Here's the situation. Lord, would you please reckon with this? And I'll pray the best I can, but your Holy Spirit's going to intercede for me. And there's great confidence in that. Now, somebody could say, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought we were talking about forgiveness this morning and our need to forgive others. How in the world did you get over here? I mean, this sounds like we're going into a sermon on salvation. You know, you're going to have an altar call and raise your hands and all that stuff in a minute. No, that's not it. See, we're here in order to understand correctly what Jesus meant in Matthew 6 when he said, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Turn over to chapter 5 of Romans quickly. There are at least two ways that we use that word forgiveness in the scriptures. The first is with reference to non-believers. It has to do with the forgiveness of sins that God offers those who are outside of Jesus Christ. They're non-believers, people who are outside of Christ, who have not yet come to faith, are still in their sins. They're not a part of God's family by faith. If they died in that condition, in the words of the old board game Monopoly, they would not collect $200. They would go straight to hell. And by the way, I don't say that lightly. I was just rehearsing with Mark the other day two different situations over the last 25 years or so where I've been, where some wonderful men of God have shared detailed teaching on hell. And it just had an incredible transfixing effect on everybody that was there. In one case, it was all ministers. I think ministers, you already believe that and so forth. When Sinclair Ferguson said the amen at the end of this hour talk he gave on hell, we were just glued to our seats. It's like, oh. we really need to understand that it's not just life and death in this life. It is eternal life and death. For your family members, for your friends, for your neighbors, for the person you do or don't like at work. I like what that atheist said. It's on YouTube. You can go find this somewhere on YouTube. An atheist who is a magician. He was performing in Las Vegas. And a Christian man had come one night, saw his act, came back the next night. And after everybody had gone, he came up to him. And he had some gospel literature. Maybe it was a Gospel of John. And he gave it to him, and he shared Christ with him. Now, this atheist, and he's a nationally known magician, he's thinking of that. He said, you know, he didn't move me by that. I still think, you know, I'm still an atheist. But he was so sincere. I mean, he bought a ticket, came back a second night specifically to talk to me and share. He really believes that. And he said, his question, How much do you have to hate somebody before you would share what you really believe with that person if you thought it was a matter of life and death like that? If a person really is going to go to hell, if Jesus Christ is not their Savior, how much do you have to hate that person in order not to tell them that? There's a rattlesnake in the seat next to you. Lisa, don't worry about it, though. He won't bite. How much do I have to hate you before I tell you of an impending danger that's in your life? So to those who are outside of Jesus Christ, God offers forgiveness. He offers to forgive their sins because Christ has acted as our substitute when he died on the cross. So Paul says here in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. That is one of the applications of this word forgiveness that we're looking at, is its reference to the initial forgiveness of sin that all of us need, but that God gives only to those who place their faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. That's one way we understand it. There's another way that we use that word, perhaps the best way to direct your attention to that application is by asking you the otherwise obvious question this morning. When a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven all their sin, past, present, and future. Does that mean that that person no longer has a problem with sin? Let me ask you, are you a Christian? Has God forgiven your sins, past, present, future? Do you no longer have a problem with sin today? Some of you are smiling with that Cheshire cat look on your face. No. The answer is no. That's not the answer. So we come to this first chapter in this epistle. I want you to notice why John said he's writing this. Beginning in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life," kind of parenthesis here, "the life was manifest. We have seen it. We bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you," notice, "that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That is, John just told us one of the reasons why he wrote this epistle in verse 3. "That you also may have fellowship with us." Now, keep that in mind as we look at verse 4. Here's another reason. "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." John said, I'm writing this epistle so that, among other things, number one, you might have fellowship with us. And since we're walking in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, you'll be having fellowship with them too. And, number two, so that your joy might be complete. And let me just stop here as we think about this morning and ask you this question. What, in your understanding, is the normal Christian life? If somebody said, you know, you're a Christian, so what does it mean to be a normal Christian versus being an abnormal Christian? Because I'm crazy, I guess. What does it mean? What's normal Christian living? How would you define it? Let me say, according to John and what we've just read here, normal Christian living involves at least fellowship with God the Father and his Son and with his people. See, I'm okay this way and I'm okay this way. And joy. The Holy Spirit creates joy in my heart. So what is it that stymies then the normal Christian life, or this phase of normal Christian living? John answers that in verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me stop here. I think most of you know this already, but when John uses that word darkness, it's a symbolic way of referring to what? Everything that's contrary to God's word and God's way and God's will. When a believer is disobeying God's word, they're walking in darkness. Our behavior is sinful, whereas walking in the light is just the opposite. So verse 8 continues, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's pretty strong talk, isn't it? Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, I have a footnote in my Bible that adds this thought to this, and listen to it. I'll just read it verbatim. Believers are faced with a choice, either to walk in the light, coming to him and opening their hearts to him in confession of sin, or to walk in darkness, that is, denying that they are sinners, that they've sinned, that they have problems. The contrast between light and darkness is inseparably linked to those who practice the truth. That's how John says it here. They practice the truth. And they agree with God and with those who make God a liar. That's the difference. It's an inescapable reality that believers sin. The remedy for sin, confession, the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, is God's continuing, irrevocable gift to believers. Because Jesus' death has paid in full the penalty for sin, and because God has recognized him as his true son by raising him from the dead, God grants forgiveness and cleansing as a matter of faithfulness and justice. He will not and cannot refuse. Now, stop and think with me just a minute this morning. We're drawing a distinction between that initial forgiveness that God gives sinners when they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for him on the cross. That's one aspect of this word, forgive and forgiveness. And we're comparing it with the forgiveness that God gives those who are his children. But because they've sinned, because they're walking in darkness instead of the light, they've broken fellowship with their heavenly Father. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18 now, if you would, please. In Matthew chapter 6, and we're turning to Matthew 18, but in Matthew 6, when Jesus said, believers are to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, when he went on to say a few verses later, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's the second use, the second application of this word forgiveness that we're applying and that we believe he has in mind. The issue is not gaining or meriting or even keeping your salvation by obeying a command to forgive someone for what they've done to you that is wrong. You understand? Because that would be just another work. You're adding a work to your salvation, something you have done in order to gain salvation. The issue here is fellowship with your heavenly Father, fellowship with your fellow family members, believers in Christ, walking in the light versus walking in darkness, joy versus the absence of joy. I remember that story, and I just read it again recently, about that little girl who was attending her first wedding. First time she'd ever been to a wedding with her mother. And as the bride came in, of course, she's all in white. And so she said, how come the bride's all in white? And the mother said, well, white stands for happiness. This is the happiest day of her life. And the little girl was kind of studying what was in front of her. And she said, so why does the groom have black on? Right? See, one of the things that gave me made me think of some of this was a letter that Doug Phillip wrote at the end. In fact, I shared this with you a few years ago, at the end of a particular year, encouraging believers to set certain priorities. And he wrote this: in the course of a year, it's possible to build up many offenses and personal grievances at others. Left unaddressed, these grievances fester and grow. They turn the heart black and the body weak. By the way, that's what happens when I do not forgive sin, the offenses of someone else, and I start to get angry and it festers and it turns to bitterness and rancor. It not only turns my heart black, it eats my body. It destroys me. They foster a spirit of vengeance and misguided self-righteousness. The short of it is this: unforgiveness leads to bitterness. Bitterness curdles the mind and spirit. And he gave this wise advice: having a genuine spirit of forgiveness toward those who have wronged us is a mark of biblical Christianity. It's an evidence that we have been redeemed and that we're praying lawfully, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Successful Christians are men and women who are free from bitterness. It doesn't matter what their business scope is, what their economy is, what their education is, et cetera, et cetera. Successful Christians are men and women who are free from bitterness. They have learned the principle modeled by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who even when he was suffering death at the hands of people that he had never offended in the least, didn't just say, he actually prayed, "Father, forgive them." They don't know what they're doing. You know, with reference to that little girl at the wedding, if we're Christians and it's God's stated desire that I walk in fellowship with my fellow believer and with him, that I know something of the joy of the Holy Spirit that it brings in my life, why am I wearing black? Think of the little girl at the wedding. Why am I wearing black? John seems pretty confident that the major reason that's so in my life is because I'm choosing to walk in the darkness rather than in the light. I'm allowing sin to take precedence over my obedience to the God who loves me and called me and saved me. And when we start thinking of it this way, the way God does, you see, when we see it from God's vantage point, we begin to understand this is really pretty serious business. This isn't just a little fluke, and we'll talk about it this Sunday, and we'll get that behind us now. We'll get on to the real stuff later. Now, this is the stuff for which Christian life is made of. And what I need to apply today, I will need to apply tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, however long God gives me life in this sinful, cursed world before his kingdom comes. This is part of how I have to live. And you will too, one way or the other. We need to learn to forgive, and that's the perpetual need. And it's interesting, here in Matthew 18, one of the many texts that we find throughout Scripture that emphasize this, and we're kind of tipped off to this when Peter asks the question in verse 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And we've all heard jokes about that, but it's not a joke that Jesus is saying. It's his way of saying there's an infinite number of forgiveness. You always forgive. It's to be there. Of course, the truth of the matter is, forgiving somebody's that's offended me, that sinned against me, is one of the hardest things humanly that we have to do, isn't it? When somebody really has hurt you, do you find it easy to turn around and forgive them? I mean, give me your secret, friend. What is it? What are you on that helps you get past that? No, it strikes us at our very heart, at our soul. Our ego is offended so deeply. And not only if they offend us once, but when they do it multiple times. And so that's why Jesus goes on to say 70 times 7, 490 times. It's not a limit that's there. It's a figurative way of saying you need to be willing to forgive your brother indefinitely. This is an indefinite statement. And as he often did, he drove his point home with this story. Let's quickly go through these verses. 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded him to be sold, his wife and children, all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, let me just point out, the parable here is pointing out the importance and the power of forgiveness. And it's beginning with this king who's settling his accounts, finds this servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Most of us have no way of computing 10,000 talents, so we say, well, $10,000, which is pretty big in my pocketbook. I guess it is yours too. But we still miss the point. Let me just give you a little glimpse of history to put this in perspective. When the Roman government was collecting taxes from the four provinces of Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, each year they collected 900 talents. Each year, taxes from four provinces, 900 talents. The debt that this guy has logged up is 11 times more than the taxes that Rome was collecting from all four of those provinces every year in 11 years. It's an incredibly large sum of money. It's humanly impossible for him to pay it back. Somebody could say, well, if it was impossible for him to repay it, why was he coming to the king and say, look, give me time and I'll pay you back? He couldn't pay it back. Why is he doing that? He's trying to buy time. He was buying time. Maybe a miracle was afoot. And by the way, the king saw that it would take a miracle to do this. You know how we know that? Because instead of agreeing to reclaim the huge sum, verse 27, the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. See? Instead of demanding his money back, he assumed the loss. He forgave the servant everything he owed. The servant is now free. That servant's free. Neither he nor his family are going to be thrown into the debtor's prison. And the question we need to ask and answer before we go on to this next verse is this. Did this servant deserve to have that huge debt forgiven? Did he deserve it? No. That's you've got to factor that in. He did not deserve it. It's a total act of love and mercy from this master. And that's crucial to keep in mind as we come to the second act, if you will, of this play. Because as soon after, this servant left the presence of the king, apparently, verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, pay me what you owe. By the way, a Roman denarius was the equivalent of one day's wage. Okay. So, in the first century, 10,000 talents represented an astronomical sum of money. That was huge. One that a human could not possibly pay back. 100 denarii was a large sum, yeah, but it was not nearly so large. But notice what happens here in verse 29. His fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. The second servant uses essentially the same words, appealing for mercy from his fellow servant. But here in the second case, the results are entirely different. Verse 30. He would not, the first servant would not forgive him, but went threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. You know, that first servant had a legal right to claim the repayment of the 100 denarii that were owed him. He had a legal right to throw the second servant into the debtor's prison. That was his legal right. But something else is at play here. He now has a moral duty, especially in light of what has been done to him. When he was in that same predicament and the king forgave him, he has now a moral duty to do something much different. And that's the instinction is born out of this next verse here. Because notice, watch closely what the king does in response to that first servant's actions. Verse 32, the master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant." By the way, just we don't have time, but just let that soak in. Jesus is talking about believers forgiving believers. Before this, he was talking about the mercy of the king forgiving the debt. A moment ago, he had compassion and mercy to forgive the debt. Now he's describing the same person as a wicked servant. Let that settle in as you think about how God views you. Are you still his child? Are your sins still forgiven? Yes, they are. Because of what Christ did for you. But your father can get angry. You who are fathers, you who are parents, you ever get angry with your children for something, when they do something wrong? Our father can get angry with his children. And he said, "I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And Jesus' words in summary here shouldn't be missed. 35, "So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." You know, as we come to the end of our time this morning, I just want you to keep in mind that this final story is not about salvation. The point of Jesus' parable is the importance and the power of forgiveness between brothers. And so he ends the parable of the importance of forgiveness by saying in verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father, and this is how your Father is going to deal in this kind of situation." Somebody has wisely observed, and let me conclude with these words, the world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we're only imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. See, just as it's true that some of the most joyful people you'll ever meet on this side of heaven are Christians who've entered into the richness of the forgiveness of their sins that God in Christ has given them, so it's also true some of the most miserable people you'll ever meet, sadly, are Christians who have refused to forgive others in the same spirit in which they've been forgiven. And the application from that parable is clear. God is the king. He's the master. And those who've been graciously, totally, permanently forgiven by God for this immeasurable debt of sin that we have toward him are called to act as divine children, as heirs, the heirs that they've come to be, and reflect that same kind of love and compassion that God the Father has had to us through Christ the Son back to others. In Paul's words in Ephesians 4, we're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Is it easy? No. But is it the right thing to do? Yes. And as we were reminded in the first hour, when we trust and obey, when we do what we ought to do, then the benefits are there. It's life. It's what Christ has for us. But when we choose to go against that, the consequences are immeasurable. You just thought this was kind of a trip down memory lane when we turned to the Lord's Prayer and began going through that. And believe me, it's not that I relish making any of us uncomfortable, but yet here is the truth, and it's the truth that sets us free and brings joy and peace. That's what I want in my life. That's what I want in your life, so that this Holy Spirit is free to work in and through us. May it be so. May it be so. Let's close in prayer. Father, you know very well how inevitable it is in this fallen world and with fellow fallen creatures that we both give offense ourselves and we receive offense from others. It's part of the regular feature of life. That's not the surprise, but it's what we do with that that's important. And Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for giving us your word, for not painting some pie-in-the-sky picture for us, but here is real life. This is where we live. And this is at least a portion of what we are to do. And when we're confronted with that, easy? No. Doable? Yes. Particularly as we come and draw upon the grace that you provide for us. And that's what I pray, Father, today for each of us, for this fellowship of believers. Lord Jesus, may we be those who keep short accounts, first and foremost with you, but also with each other. May our hearts be free so that your Spirit can freely flow in through and work through us to bring glory to your name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his throne with immeasurable joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and power, dominion and glory, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.